Titus 3. You're closing in on the end of this letter, and I would remind you that when we finish Titus, the plan is to go to 2 Timothy, because we've been preaching through for some time now the three letters called the pastoral epistles, the letters of Paul written in a more pastoral tone to two young men, Timothy and Titus, about them, surely, about qualifications for leadership, surely, but about the church. Paul has a concern that the church of Jesus Christ, the churches he had planted, be healthy. Healthy churches have a powerful impact for the gospel. Toxic churches do not. And so we're coming toward the end, looking at verses 9 to 11 today, as we think of the overarching thing, getting God's house in order, specifically avoiding controversy and checking or addressing division in the body. I would ask you to stand with me. I hope you found that in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we're very interested in getting one to you. But for right now, you can read the text on the screen and the text that we'll be looking at this morning, so you can see what the actual Word of God says. There's no promise in the Scripture that my words will not return void, or yours. But there is the promise that God's Word will not return void. The Word that goes forth out of His mouth will not return void. And so we're very keen here to keep the Scripture before us as the spoken Word that will always accomplish its purpose. Follow along as I read verses 9 to 11. The conjunction "but" there, of course, crops up because he's now, in the light of what he said, that saving grace makes us live graciously, and so we ought to do this. "But," he says, "but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." We've just read what to you? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we take it today, acting upon its sufficiency, to say something to us about how we ought to live in this body, striving to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, recognizing controversy and division for what it is. Thank you. Be seated. In these previous verses, 1 to 8, in fact, if you want to look back at those, we considered how saving grace manifests itself in gracious living. And in verse 1, Paul says that a part of this gracious living is what he calls a readiness to engage in every good work. That's in verse 1. And in verse 8, the passage ends, I'll remind you, that there should be a willingness to maintain good works. So there's a readiness, there's a willingness. And it has to do with good works. It has to do with deed, what Tim Keller calls deed ministry, the difference in the ministry of the Word and the ministry of deed. We'll be looking a little more at that next week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Engage in every good work. Maintain good works. This requires an expenditure of energy, of course. You cannot talk about works, but with the very root of the word, energos, from energy, and not talk about an expending of energy. Which is why I think for the day in which we live, the term Christ follower is a much more fitting term than the word Christian. There are people who claim that they're Christians who do not do anything, don't make any move that looks like, that would even, you would identify them. You would be shocked to know that they think they're Christians. But it's a name that they have. It's an identification they have. Christ follower is a term that has action about it. You can't be a Christ follower and be passive. You can't be a Christ follower and be uninterested in Christ's word and His way and His will. You can't be a Christ follower and not love what Christ loves. He loves the church. You can't be a Christ follower and not hate what Christ hates. Can't be a Christ follower and be complacent about those who are not yet Christ followers. I think it's a great description to describe those who have been saved by grace through faith. It's amazing to me, though. But under this umbrella of Christian, people who call themselves Christian, people who believe themselves and want us to believe that they're Christians, who seem to have no energy for those things that represent following Christ, seem to have sometimes a boundless energy to engage in disputes, contentions, strivings, controversies, and other activities that cause division in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded years ago when I was in another church pastoring, we were addressing bylaw changes, building into that language, the language of corrective church discipline, which is what Paul's talking about here today. And we had an announced, duly called and duly notified congregational meeting, and a dear young lady who was married at the time and was walking out of the facility as I was walking into the worship area that evening. And she was weeping. She had almost a look of horror on her face. And I called her by name and I said, "What's wrong, baby?" And she said, "Pastor Bill," she said, "I have grown up in this church. I don't even know most of the people who are sitting in there." What had happened, and if you've been around Baptists long at all, a group that didn't want the bylaw changes, they did not want corrective church discipline spelled out. They didn't want potential members examined. There were just some things they didn't want, even though they were all biblical. They had drummed up, got a crowd all worked up. These were inactive members. I'd been there by that time, a year and a half, had never preached to some of them. They'd never bothered to sit in the auditorium for a morning or evening service. But yet they came out for that. They were all worked up about that. And that just has amazed me through the years as I've observed people who it seems like we don't know any way to provoke them to serve and to love and to worship and to witness. But somehow they can get stirred up for things that are just not godly causes. One preacher I talked with years ago said to me, he said, "Bill, it's important to get everybody rowing the boat, because if they're rowing the boat, they don't have time to rock the boat." And I said, that I agree in principle with what you've said. I said, but everybody has an oar. What are they doing with the oar? As long as it stays in the water, it's fine. It's useful. Paul is concerned here. As he closes his letter, as he says to Titus, having made this wonderful statement about how saving grace provokes gracious living, and you look at what he said about that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, peaceable, gentle, humility, because we used to be a certain way. We used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. So that used to be us. But when this kindness, what he calls the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's what he calls the coming of the gospel. Not by works of righteousness. We didn't flip a switch and begin to act differently on our own power, by not works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, this move of mercy, this sovereign move of mercy, He saved us. He washed us in regeneration. We were cleansed from those ungodly, unproductive ways. We were renewed by the Holy Spirit. He poured out abundantly. God does not give grace in an eyedropper like you feed a baby bird that you don't want to overwhelm and drown. God lavishes this on us in order that for this purpose, that having been justified by His grace, we would become, live as if we know we are, act as if we are heirs according to the hope that we have in eternal life. We've looked at this passage already. Paul says, you can take this to the bank. This is true. It's true of everybody. There's no exception to this. He says, "Well, no, I've been saved, but I'm not that way." No, if you've been saved, you are this way. The corollary is if you're not this way, then you have reason to wonder if you've ever been saved. That's not unkind. That's the kindest thing a person can say to somebody who's not looking for and discovering measures of these things we've just read in your life. But, he says, he's concerned. There are those in the body, and Paul faced this in every church, by the way. We'd like to think, well, there was a church in the New Testament that didn't deal with this. Not true. Paul faced everywhere he went when he planted churches, and then when he was removed from there and would write back to these churches. And every one of them, go read the letters, he faced this challenge of people who either were true Christ followers who lost their way for a season, or people who were discovered to be false professors of faith. And he's very concerned and wants to make it plain to Titus that there's no place for divisive behavior in Christ's church. That is altogether different from saying there's no place for difference of opinion. There is place for difference of opinion. We're to be iron sharpening iron. We're to come and reason together. But to manifest that divisively is not allowed in Christ's church. So much so that he says that those who will not receive an admonition concerning this, because we can all fall victim to this if we neglect the means of grace. But it's really not so much a question of how perfectly do we live, but how do we respond to biblical admonition? Those who will not receive admonition so as to be corrected or to be brought under the church's discipline. Unity in the body of Christ, Paul makes it plain, is too precious to allow a few, and these are his terms here, these are not my terms, a few warped, sinful, self-condemned people to disrupt that unity. So I want us to see this passage under three major headings here this morning, each verse. First, unprofitable controversies are to be avoided. Unprofitable controversies are to be avoided. Secondly, divisiveness, divisive people are to be rejected. Third, unrepentant sin is to be recognized for what it is. So first of all, unprofitable controversies are to be avoided. He says, avoid foolish disputes. Again, reasonable men differ, and there's a way to come together in reason about that. There are times when controversy should express itself. I was in a church a couple of weeks ago preaching, and I'm not going to speak in detail because these sermons end up being loaded on sermon audio. A lot of controversy in that church. Someone near and dear to me and to you having to find himself taking a stand early on against people who were behaving in a really ungodly way. He and the fellow he serves with there invited me in to preach, which I did on Reconciliation Sunday morning and on Biblical Church Discipline Sunday night, to say that if two people will not be reconciled and yet they claim to be followers of Christ, then one is ultimately in sin and actionable discipline the steps need to be taken. Yeah, there's some things you stand for and take a stand for. There's some things that are worth defending. Paul's not talking about those. Look at what he says here. Avoid foolish disputes. Things that really do not touch the gospel in terms of its advance or hinder it. The rabbis were notorious for this, by the way. The rabbis loved to debate, loved to dispute. They would ask these outlandish questions. One of them you've heard is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And they would get into long discussions about that. And you think, what does that matter finally? We need to be sure that things that matter to us come under the umbrella of things that God has spelled out in His Word matter to Him. If they don't, then they become those things that are preferences for us that we love, but they're not necessities. They're not primaries. So we avoid disputing over that. He also says avoid the whole debate and discussion of genealogies. And that may not make sense to us, but in a setting that what we call the Oriental setting of the Asian world, one's legacy went a long way to define a person and to express who they were. The closest I've come to it in Baptist life in America is talking to a person years ago who was upset, I think, about these same Constitution and bylaws I referenced earlier. And we were standing in the foyer talking, and this person, I guess, wanted to make their case of why they were not for us changing the Constitution and bylaws to put a biblical presence of church discipline in, said, my grandfather paid to have the parking lot paved here. Well, I said, well, that was a wonderfully generous gesture. I mean, that's great that we have a paved parking lot. What does that have to do with this proposed document? And what I discovered was this person was appealing genealogically. We were parking our cars on pavement paid for by this person's grandfather. And you don't want to diminish, you want to celebrate past generosity and the generations that have been passed, but those kind of past realities have no place in a discussion of truth. And he says, avoid that kind of discussion. Avoid contentions. When it looks like a conversation is not going well, we should say, you know, we really want to edify, and I don't know that I'm edifying you, and the marriage enrichment that we went through here with the, I think Eggriches is the name of the couple, and in their communication portion, they were teaching to say, and the whole love and respect model that a husband is to love his wife and a wife to respect her husband, to teach him to say when, if the husband said something unkind, the wife was to say, you know, that felt unloving. Was I being disrespectful? And if the wife did the same, the husband would say, you know, that felt disrespectful. Was I being unloving? The idea of being charitable, avoiding contentions, avoiding striving. Striving's about the law here would be getting into debates about whether the law still obtains today. What is the role of the law? Legalists and Pharisees will want to superimpose all the law upon people. Usually those portions of the law that they're matching up to. They don't typically superimpose those portions of the law that they struggle with. Whereas the person who is not necessarily in that camp will want to diminish the law and, you know, you're binding my conscience. Don't put me under that burden. If we talk about the gospel enough and we understand the gospel enough, the role of the law takes its place. We shouldn't get sidetracked. And he says the reason for that is that they are unprofitable. There's no value in them, finally. He uses two words here that are words that are negated. There's no value in them, finally. There's unprofitable and useless. At what point do they advance the gospel? At what point do they build up the body? At what point do they accomplish what we read in Ephesians 4, that we promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And he says they do not do that. They do the exact opposite. They're empty. They're a waste of time. They're a waste of energy. They only have the effect of tearing down. So we're to avoid them. There's some things that we ought to just finally say, you know, we agree to disagree on that. It's not a primary doctrinal issue, but I love you, and I'm gonna love that you love. I just happen to see it differently. And then, rather than say, well, if you don't agree with me, something wrong with you. When we have that attitude, that we're flying in the face of what Paul says to avoid. Second thing I want us to see, I'm going to spend a little more time here, is that divisive people are to be rejected. Divisive people are to be rejected. When you set the standard up that there's not any place for divisiveness in the body, which, by the way, shouldn't surprise us since he said earlier in this passage, speak evil of no one, He gives this instruction. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Here he's taking up some of the discussion of church discipline. This is not a sermon about all that church discipline entails. I preached that one a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night in another place. But if you were preaching on church discipline, you would want to address what it is, why it's to be undertaken, who is to be involved in it, when are the occasions that it's to be practiced, and how do you apply it. In the whole discussion of church discipline, there's what's called private offenses. You see that in Matthew 18 when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, well and good, you've won your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you two or three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You're moving through recovery. Corrective church discipline is always about recovery. That's why we call it redemptive corrective church discipline. It's always about recovery. It's always about closing the breach. It's always about reconciliation. It's always about proving the power of the gospel. I've said this to you before in another context, but do you know the first time that you got to prove that you loved your husband or your wife unconditionally? It's when you were at odds with one another. When you didn't agree. When one spouse hurt another spouse. That's the first time. Otherwise, the idea of unconditional love is just it's a mirage, it's a dream, it's a hope. It's not a reality until you're at cross purposes. The same thing is true in the gospel. The first time that church members get to prove that we have an unconditional love for one another, we have a covenant commitment that's larger than ourselves individually, is when we are at odds with one another. And it grieves me through the years how people squander that over and over and over. When it proves the power of the gospel, it demonstrates the reconciling reality of the gospel. So Paul says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. What's he saying here? Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, as he's closing that letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, now we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly. Warn them. Warn the unruly. The word unruly there is those who are causing division. They're being disruptive. They're speaking in a tone that is accusatory. It's not edifying. It's not building up. He says, warn them. The first thing you do is you warn them. And this is implied in our text here. You reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. That warning. A man manifests himself being of a divisive spirit, a divisive attitude. He's going around sowing seeds of discord. You hear about that and you go and say, brother, I need to warn you about this. It's a person's response to that teaches you a lot about that person's heart. And maybe not even that person's immediate response, because none of us like to be corrected, but that person's ultimate response that tells you about that person's heart. Warn those, Paul says to the Thessalonians, who are unruly. The next thing you would do, if you want to look at Romans 16:17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those. The word note or mark is to identify in some way, perhaps identify by name. What? Yeah, I don't know if you've ever wondered what it would have been like to be at the church at Philippi. Paul loved the Philippians dearly. He made that very plain. Think about it. If you were a person in that congregation who was not getting along with another person in that congregation, and both of you would say that you loved Paul, both had ministered to Paul, ministered with Paul, both were involved in the planting of the church at Philippi. And we have a letter from Paul. Paul sent us a letter. We're going to read it this morning. He said, oh, great, a letter from Paul. And they're reading through this letter, and he's talking about how he loves them and how they're his joy and his crown. And he encourages them to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then he says, I plead with you to get Euodia and Syntyche. Can you imagine having been Euodia or Syntyche? Now, if they'd have been typical Baptist in a typical setting, they'd have left and gone to another church. There wasn't another church to go to. That was the problem. It was the church at Philippi, right? to hear that. Paul says to the church at Rome, note those or mark those, identify those who are causing divisions and offenses. Notice what he ties it to. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. I don't know if you're familiar with the term orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what we believe. It's from a compound term that means straight, a straight word, a right word. Orthopraxy is a fancy word that talks about how we live in the light of what we believe. And Paul, throughout his letters, you know this if you're familiar with him, he's certainly concerned about what a person believes, but he is more concerned about how a person lives in the light of what he believes. Who are doing this, they're causing divisions, they're causing offenses, they're being offensive in their language, they're casting aspersion, they're believing the worst, they're repeating gossip and rumors, and he says, mark them. He doesn't say mark those who have ever done this. We all have been guilty. Mark those that this becomes their path. Because it's contrary to what I taught you. It's contrary to what you learned from me. Here's the question Paul asked basically at Rome. Did you learn this or not? I've written you about this. Other people have come and taught you this. Have you learned this or not? And then avoid those who will not be checked. And then finally, again in Romans 16:17, avoid them. This idea, as he says in our text in verse 10, reject. Avoid them. Everybody gets the benefit of the doubt. Everybody, it's acknowledged, all of us struggle with remaining sin. How do we respond to godly rebuke concerning our sin? If we refuse to repent, if we refuse to bear fruitful repentance, then what we do is we call into question whether or not we really are part and parcel of the body of Christ. And so this idea of reject or avoid. But I want you to know, as much as anything else, that all of what we've just gone through here, these things that happen, what I'm fleshing out for you what Paul is talking about to Titus, that all of this is to be done with a redemptive spirit. Look at Galatians 6:1. Because none of us have arrived. None of us is beyond stumbling. None of us is beyond using lips that wound. So, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, by the way, that's not a category. We sent our spiritual people. Spiritual is the norm for Christianity. I've heard people teach on this before, say, well, there's a group of people. No. What he's saying is, be sure that you are conducting yourself spiritually. If you've ever been involved in anything like this, then you understand what I'm talking about when you say that you have to take a serious gut check and take a look in the mirror at your own life and confess to God and repent. And sometimes when you have to go to these folks, one of the first things you do is you need to repent to them for not being more faithful in loving them and letting them get into the situation. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the drive. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because see, the devil wants it both ways. He wants to work people away from the flock, isolate them, convince them nobody cares, convince the others that this individual doesn't care. Get this individual to fall into sin, either actively or through neglect. Then if a congregation wakes up and says, we need to go rescue so-and-so, and they actually venture to do that, then the devil would say, well, I'll see if I can stir up a little pride in this person, because the person would go and say, how can you do this? He says, be careful, lest you yourself be tempted. And so it's all to be done in humility. It's to be done in redemptively, with a view to restoring. Redemptive, corrective church discipline is never done in a punitive way. It's never done to wash our hands of that. I said a while ago that Matthew 18 speaks of private offenses. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of public offenses. If you follow Matthew 18 out far enough, you see that a private offense will become a public offense if a person continues to be unrepentant, because at some point, if he will not hear the witnesses, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. And when it's told to the church, now it becomes something in the public arena that needs to be addressed. 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man who was carrying on in a relationship that was an immoral relationship that did not need to go through the steps of someone sinning against you. Go to him alone. Take witnesses with you. No, this is public and scandalous. It needs to be acted on quickly. But when you read 1 Corinthians 5, and then you go and read 2 Corinthians 2, you read an amazing thing there where Paul says, look, I heard that the brother has, he's repented. Receive him back quickly. Don't let him fall victim to the devil who says, man, you blew it. No, it's all about restoring. It's all about redeeming. It's all about reconciling. That is the gospel. So, but a person who will not yield, who continues to be divisive, is to be rejected and avoided. You have no part or lot in this. You're acting like an unbeliever, and it breaks the heart of the people of God. But we have to agree with you that the way you're acting right now, we have no reason to believe that you are in grace, that you are saved. So we're going to treat you, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, as a heathen and a publican, as someone who's not yet come to Christ. Finally, unrepentant sin is to be recognized for what it is. There's this warped notion going around, and again, these two ditches we want to avoid. Some people teach that unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin. That really is an impossibility, because that implies that we would know in any day of our lives an absolute catalog of sin that we committed. When there's this whole arena of sin that is sin by omission, sin because we did not do certain things, who can keep up with this catalog? That's a wrong teaching. But just as dangerous is the idea that if we've made a profession of faith, that we can sin any other way we want to and it doesn't matter. The Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches in 1 John, and if you haven't read 1 John in a while, I would encourage you to go back and read through it, these tests for life, patterns for life, these things to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, that one of the things is that you do not go on sinning successfully. John does not teach that you don't sin again. What he teaches is you don't sin successfully. You don't sin and get away with it. You don't sin and cover it up. You don't sin and justify it for a season. You sin, and when your sin is pointed out, you are broken to the core, that in the face of the great grace of God, in the face of a bloody cross, in the face of a dying Savior, that you would treat sin so lightly in your life. Paul says in the text here in verse 11 that a person who continues to be divisive, who will not be reined in, who will not be pricked at the heart when people go to him and plead with him or her to repent for this, to stop this. Such a person, he says, is warped. Twisted. Their thinking about grace is twisted. They have tapped into cheap grace. Or at least, if they're believers, let the enemy of their souls cheapen the idea of grace. Remember, saving grace provokes gracious living, the verses prior to this. He's warped. There's a twisting to him. He's sinning. Now, again, we all sin. Here's the question I ask myself. Do I get away with it? Do you get away with it? The idea here is he just continues to be in sin, and that is a violation of 1 John. 1 John says we cannot go on sinning, for we have been born again. And then he says this, that the person who will not yield, who will not repent in the face of being divisive, condemns himself. How can the church, I hear people say from time to time, well, who are we to judge? Well, we've been called upon to do that, whether you understand that or not, but But it's not like we are being judgmental. The person who will not yield, the person who will not repent, no matter what their past looks like, no matter how many Sunday school classes they've taught, no matter how much they've given to the church, no matter how much they've done around the church, no matter how much they've helped with this, that, and the other, if we come to a point in our lives where we are bowed up in our neck, stiff-necked, and we will not repent, and this is the way we are, and you can take it and leave it, Paul says, you've condemned yourself. Your actions have spoken so loudly that you've told us your heart. We read that, brothers and sisters, and we ought to purpose, say, dear God, don't let me ever get there. I'm going to tell you, with God as my witness, I want to die. I'd like to think I could die in my sleep, but if I had to die more tragically, I want to die the day before I wake up to be like this. Sin is mixed in all I do. That's why when somebody points my sin out to me, I need to repent to you and ask your forgiveness. And then pray that God will help me bear fruit of that. I marvel at people who seem to chafe against the idea that they ought to repent. When I was on this mission a couple of weeks ago to intervene, hopefully help, and I must say to you that the fruit of coming out of that, it was not helpful like I thought it would be. A woman looked at me, came up to me, said that I had said something in my morning sermon, which I knew I had not said, you did. You said it. I said, well, get a copy of the... She said, I've got one. I said, good. I'll get one. I'll listen to it. You listen to it. I said, here's the deal. If I hear on there what you say that I said, I promise you I'll contact you and I'll repent and ask you to forgive me because it was not true. But if you do not hear it, you need to call me, repent to me, because you've called me a liar. You've done it right here. You've told these two pastors before you talked to me, told them that I lied. You need to call me. I will. I've listened. I've heard that she's listened. I've got her phone number plugged into my phone so I will know it's her calling. No call. No call. Brothers and sisters, not because that was done toward me, but because that's the kind of Olympic sport it is in that particular church. Hear me. That is damnable. There's only one place that comes from. It is set, that tongue is set on fire by hell. It must not be so among us. It cannot be so. Not if the death of Jesus Christ is precious to us. Not if our hope is built on nothing less than His blood and righteousness. Does that mean we will never do it? No, no, no. Does that mean we will never do it successfully? Yes, yes, yes. That's exactly what it means. It means that we'll be willing to repent, whether we discover that to ourselves and we repent, or whether someone points it out to us and we repent. I thank God, because we're in a season of what I would call relative peace in the life of this church. There's evidence that a growing number of people are thinking more in terms of being disciple makers, praying more intentionally about who your one is. Lord, who are you going to lay on my heart this year that I will spend 2013 cultivating, praying for, reaching out to in the hopes to see them either come to Christ or come to a growing posture in Christ. We're on the verge, as I shared with you earlier today, of expanding the impact of our diaconate for the first time in 7 years. Every time we go through this, and we've only done this, this will be the second time since I've been here, and I go back and I read Acts 6, and I see how the Holy Spirit honored what they did, and there was an explosion at the end. Oh, I pray, dear God, that a gospel explosion will follow the adding of these dear brethren to the pastoral ministries team. I'm excited about every one of the men, their wives, their families, and God's token of goodness to us. It seems increasingly obvious as we investigate and explore that the Mission Owosso opportunity where we've been praying, Brother Charles Jones reminded our deacons last Sunday afternoon that for over a year he's been praying, advocating for us to get involved in a hands-on deed ministry to this community. For God to open up this opportunity with Mission Owosso where they need space and we have space and the idea of helping with that and joining together to meet the needs of those immediately around us in Jesus' name for the gospel's sake is very exciting. And everybody, we need to know this, and our deacon body is very excited. And every one of the people we interviewed, we asked about this, and their response is very excited. Our church calendar is increasingly being shaped by our mission statement to follow Christ, love God, love others, serve the world. As we look at how these things help us accomplish that, a culture of everybody being involved in worship, everybody being involved in a ministry, everybody being involved in mission, that's slowly but surely, I think, coming into focus. God sustained us in the face of what we thought would be impossible odds, and yet God sustained us to this point. But make no mistake about it. We have an enemy of our souls. He's the liar, the father of lies. He's even at this very moment, as I've been preaching this morning, I have no doubt, roaming about like a roaring lion, wanting to find someone to devour, wanting to find someone to take captive to do his will. So I want to ask you as I close this morning to join me in recommitting, saying, look, God being my helper, I want to be a peacemaker, not a peacebreaker. I want to be a fire extinguisher, not a fire starter. See, we all carry buckets. I've told you this before. Take a look at them again, although I'm quite confident that were I to examine them nearly, every bucket here has water in it. Make sure, however, that the enemy of our souls doesn't substitute gasoline in there. Let's join together to promote unity. The water of calm, promoting unity, rather than the gasoline of conflict causing controversy. Let's commit ourselves to one another that first of all, we will not be such people. And then with eyes open and ears open, we will be sensitive that when we hear or see that, we will step in and say, no, brother, no, sister, that cannot go on here. It must not go on here. For the glory of God and the cause of Christ, let us learn increasingly to speak the truth in love. And God will honor that. I think He already has. I'm excited to see how He will do so increasingly. As Paul tells us, don't have anything to do with those things that are just going to be distractions from the gospel and will actually disrupt and hamstring gospel efforts. Why? Because it's more important for us to tell people that they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior than it is to give people a piece of our mind, have our way. We can all be found on similar footing at the foot of the cross. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've not ever encountered Him savingly, whether you're young or whether you're old, I plead with you. Consider what He says, who He said He was, Son of God, what He said He did. He came to die in the place of sinners. And I exhort you, be reconciled to God. Trust Him today. Not tomorrow, today. Now is the accepted time of salvation. Now is the time to repent of sin. Now is the time to trust in Christ. I plead with you to have dealings with Him. Come to know Him in His reconciling power. And join the journey of faith where you get to see lots of opportunities to prove the power of the gospel unto salvation. Let's pray.